But if there's one thing that characterizes the Christmas season, it is the giving and receiving of gifts. Historians differ on the reason why this has become a tradition in Western culture. Some would look all the way back to ancient Roman civilization. Others would look to a 4th century Christian pastor in Turkey, modern day Turkey, a man named Nicholas of Myra, whose gift giving was legendary. And of course, he becomes known as Saint Nicholas. Still others would look back to the coming of the Magi, the wise men who brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and presented those to the baby Jesus. And while that history may be interesting, for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we all understand that the fundamental reason we give gifts this time of year is to celebrate and to symbolize the great gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's great gift. In fact, he is the first Christmas gift. He is the reason for Christmas. It is, as the famous words of John 3:16 state so clearly, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If we were to do a quick survey of history, we would find that there are instances of some pretty epic Christmas gifts. In the year 1254, Louis IX, the King of France, gave an elephant to his brother-in-law, Henry III, the King of England. Louis had captured this elephant on a crusade and brought it back, and then they shipped it from France to England. It was stored or kept, I suppose, at the Tower of London there in England. But unfortunately, the elephant died after just about a year. In 1864, we had General William T. Sherman. As he was marching to the sea, he captured the city of Savannah, Georgia, on December 21st, 1864. And he subsequently wrote a letter to President Lincoln and offered the city of Savannah as his Christmas gift to the president that year. It also makes me think of a tradition that takes place every year in Britain. The people of Norway give a giant Christmas tree to the people of Britain. It's presented every year there in London, and it's intended to commemorate the fact that the British supported the Norwegians during World War II. Well, those are some epic Christmas gifts, but whether it's an elephant or a Civil War era city or a giant Christmas tree, those things pale in comparison to the greatest gift. And the greatest gift is what we celebrate at Christmas time. It is the reality that God the Son took on flesh and became a man, that he stepped out of heaven, that he was born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, that he grew up as a man and lived a perfect and sinless life, and then died on a cross as the final sacrifice for sin and as the perfect substitute for sinners, so that all who put their faith in him can be forgiven. And he rose again 3 days later, defeating death, so that all who believe in him have the hope of victory over death. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that all who believe in him will one day enter into his presence and live with him for all of eternity. That is the greatest Christmas gift. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest gift ever given. He is the reason we celebrate Christmas. He is the reason that we give gifts to one another. And that theme, the theme of God's great gift, is our theme this morning in the passage that we will look at in Luke chapter 2, verses 35 to 45. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn there to Luke chapter 2, verses 35 to 45, that will be our text this morning. It's in Luke chapter 2, of course, that the writer Luke records and recounts the events surrounding the first Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. And Luke, as he explains in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, gathered his information from eyewitness testimony. He investigated these things carefully, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he presented a chronological account of the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Lord. It's interesting, as we think about the things that he records in these first two chapters, it's my opinion that his primary source of information for this particular material was Mary herself, that he had interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and this is why Luke knows the things that Mary is treasuring in her heart, things that she experienced firsthand and gave an account of to Luke and are now recorded for us on the pages of his gospel. We know from previous weeks in our study of the series of Luke chapter 2, we've been preparing for Christmas this entire December. And you'll recall a few weeks ago, Brad Clausen taught us from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, really demonstrating the contrast between the pomp and arrogance of Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire and the humility and the humble circumstances of the birth of our Lord when he was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. And then Austin Duncan took us through the story of the angels and the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And we marveled at the great anthem of that angelic host and the fact that it was revealed to rough and tough herdsmen in the fields who came to Bethlehem to worship the newborn king. And then last week, Mike Riccardi took us to the temple, and we learned about the fact that the Lord Jesus on the eighth day was circumcised in keeping with the law of Moses, and then after the period of purification was complete, which would have meant that it was 40 days from his birth, his parents brought him back to the temple to dedicate him in keeping with all that was required in Leviticus. And so even as a baby, the Lord Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. He is fulfilling all that is required in the law. That then brings us to our text this morning, verses 25 to 35 of Luke chapter 2, where we will meet a man named Simeon, and we will hear his witness to the newborn king. Now, before we dig into our text, I want to just revisit the topic of gift giving for a moment. If you think back on your childhood and you think about Christmases and birthdays, if someone were to ask you, what was your favorite gift that you received, how would you answer that question? What stands out in your mind? Well, for me, especially if you had asked me when I was a child, I would have undoubtedly answered by pointing to my eighth birthday. As a seven-year-old boy, I wanted what every seven-year-old boy wants, a dog. And I pleaded with my parents to buy me a dog, and of course, they were reluctant. And understandably so. As a seven-year-old, I didn't understand why they were reluctant, but now, almost 40 years later, I have great sympathy for my parents' reluctance. But I talked about dogs incessantly to the point of annoyance. I got books with pictures of dogs, and I would show my parents pictures of different breeds of dog. I made campaign promises. I will care for this dog. I will play with this dog. I will feed this dog. This dog will never go hungry. I will clean up after this dog. I mean, campaign promises are made to be broken, but they were offered in a moment of sincerity from my 7-year-old heart. Can you imagine my excitement on the morning of my 8th birthday when my parents informed me that against their better judgment, they were going to get me a dog? And not only that, but we were going to get to go to the animal shelter and I was going to get to pick out my puppy. And my enthusiasm only grew, my excitement only elevated as we came to the place and they opened the door, and there in a kennel were this all of these cute little puppies. And there was this one puppy that was kind of getting pushed to the back. And I knew in that moment that was my dog. And we took this dog home and I was beaming with excitement. I love this dog. And I had spent so much time thinking about this moment and anticipating this moment and being excited for this moment that I came up with the most creative name for this dog. Spot. I was 8 years old. Now that's obviously a silly illustration from my childhood, but it illustrates the anticipation, the affection, the appreciation, and even the amazement that fills a young heart when you get the perfect gift. Well, in an infinitely greater sense, we're going to see that kind of excitement in our text this morning. Not from a child, but from an old man, but a man who had a childlike heart and a childlike faith. And in fact, in this text, in verses 25 to 35, we're going to see four emotions that ought to fix our hearts on God's great gift. Four emotions that fix our hearts on God's great gift, that is the person of Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger. We begin then in verses 25 and 26, with our first emotion, and that is the emotion of anticipation. The emotion of anticipation for God's great gift. Look at what Luke writes in verses 25 and 26. And there was in Jerusalem a man named Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. We're introduced then to the next in this series of witnesses to the newborn baby Jesus. His birth was less than 6 weeks before this. As I mentioned, babies were brought to be dedicated to the temple when they were 40 days old. I think it's interesting when we think about modern nativity sets that Simeon and his counterpart, a prophetess named Anna, whom Abner will tell us about next week, that Simeon and Anna rarely make the cut in the nativity scene. You have, of course, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in a manger. You have animals, you have a star, an angel, maybe multiple angels, and of course shepherds, and then the wise men. But Anna and Simeon, although they're witnesses to the newborn king, they never seem to make an appearance. Now some might say, well, that's because they weren't actually there at the birth. You just told us that this was 40 days after Jesus was born. I would push back and say, well, the wise men weren't there either. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but the wise men actually came after even the events that we're describing this morning. Now, it's really kind of irrelevant whether or not you put Simeon and Anna in your nativity set, but at least in your understanding of the witnesses to the nativity, you ought to include these two dear saints who give witness to who the baby in the manger is. In fact, Simeon, of all the witnesses to Christ's birth or to the newborn infant baby Jesus, he's the only one who preaches a sermon. The animals don't say anything, obviously. The angels say only a little bit that's recorded in Scripture. Nothing of what the shepherds actually say or the wise men is recorded on the pages of Scripture. But Simeon, he gives us a sermon. And what a glorious sermon it is. And we'll look at it in just a few moments. But we need to ask the question, who is this man Simeon? We don't know much about him. All we really know is what's recorded here on the pages of Luke's gospel. And yet Luke tells us some important details about this man. In verse 25, we see his personal character revealed. And then in verse 26, we see his privileged calling. His personal character. In fact, Luke gives us three characteristics of this dear man, Simeon. Look at verse 25. There was in Jerusalem a man named Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. First characteristic of Simeon is righteousness. He was a man who was faithful to God. That's righteousness in a practical sense. And he was fervent for the Lord. That's devotion. He had a reputation for integrity, for justice. He was a true Israelite. He was one who loved the Lord from the heart. And given the fact that he lived in Jerusalem, he almost certainly frequented the temple. Not because he was interested in all of the rituals, but because he was eager to be in the place where God was worshiped, where the Lord whom he loved would be honored. A second characteristic of this dear man Simeon is readiness. Not only righteousness, but readiness. He was righteous and devout, yes, but he was also anticipating. He was looking, it says there in the text, looking for the comfort or the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel is a reference to the coming Messiah, to the hope of God sending the great deliverer who had been promised. And to the hope of Messiah restoring Israel. And you'll notice that this is an active participation on Simeon's part. He is looking. Looking where? Well, first of all, he would have been looking to the scripture. We know from down in verse 32 that he was familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah because he quotes from Isaiah's prophecy. So he is looking to the scripture, to places like Isaiah, and knowing the messianic promises of scripture, then he is secondly looking at the times and the events that are unfolding around him. And this practical eschatology of looking to the promise is something that characterizes the hope of this man. He is an honorable man, righteous and devout. He is also a man filled with hope. And then thirdly, he is characterized not only by righteousness and not only by readiness, but by reliance on the Lord. Reliance on the Lord. It says there that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, if we were to look in the Old Testament, we would find examples when special servants of God were empowered by the Holy Spirit for special tasks. For particular tasks to accomplish things for God's glory. You have, for example, the artisans who helped build the tabernacle and then the temple, and the Holy Spirit came upon them to enable them to complete that sacred work. David, the king, is an example of one on whom the Holy Spirit had come to help him as he governed the people. We have prophets like Isaiah and others who were filled with the Holy Spirit when they gave revelation from God to his people. And here we have Simeon likewise being empowered by the Holy Spirit for a special task. The Holy Spirit, of course, is active in the coming of our Lord. We see his work in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 and Luke 1 and here in Luke 2. And the Holy Spirit is doing what he always does. He is pointing sinners to Christ. And he comes upon Simeon and he gives him a special revelation. And in that special revelation, we see Simeon's privileged calling in verse 26. It was revealed to Simeon that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Friends, verse 26 is a verse of anticipation. We don't know exactly when this revelation was given to this dear man. The implication is that he's an elderly man, and he receives a word, a special word from the Holy Spirit that he will not see death before he sees the Messiah in the flesh. But the reason I say this is a privileged calling is because Simeon in this moment doesn't just represent himself. Simeon is part of the final generation of Old Testament saints. And in this way, he is representative of all of the true Israelites, of every genuine believer in all of the Old Testament. Those who anticipated with longing the coming of the Messiah. And yet they died still waiting for the promise. To Simeon, the privilege of seeing the promise before he died puts him in a special category. Think about that anticipation from Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve longing to see the seed that was promised. Abraham looked forward and saw the day of Christ and rejoiced. Jacob prophesied that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah. Moses predicted that there would be a final and perfect prophet who would lead the people. David understood that the Messiah would come from his very line. Isaiah, Daniel, and the rest of the prophets predicted that the Messiah would come, and they didn't even fully comprehend what they were saying because it was all hope for the future. But now, Simeon, in the final generation of Old Testament saints, is the one who representing all of those hopes and dreams and prayers and pleas has the privilege of getting to meet the long-awaited Christ. Even Simeon's name reflects this. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Simeon means God has heard. And what a powerful way for God to answer again the prayers and the pleas, the longings of so many centuries of Old Testament saints who looked forward to this day, who could only anticipate Christmas because for them, Christmas had not yet come. Well, we move then to a second emotion here in this text, the anticipation of this righteous man looking for the day when he would meet the Messiah brings us secondly to the emotion of affection. This is in verses 27 and 28. Luke says this, and he, that's Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and he blessed God and he began to speak. I love these verses because these verses describe the moment when the anticipation meets its fulfillment. I mean, can you imagine Simeon on that day being again led by the Holy Spirit? I'm sure that he knew that that would be the day because it had been revealed to him by God. And Luke says it in such a kind of nonchalant way. He came to the temple. I mean, I imagine him getting up, leaping up out of bed that morning and running, or at least walking very briskly with a big smile on his face. I mean, this is Christmas morning. And he ascends the steps to the Temple Mount. People are like, what's with Simeon today? He's excited. The text implies that he gets there early. He's there before Joseph and Mary arrive. And Luke stresses the fact that Simeon is being led in the Spirit, by the Spirit. That's important because there's no indication that Simeon had ever met Joseph and Mary before. And as he arrives on the Temple Mount represents roughly 37 acres of space. It's a massive complex. It's teeming with people. He doesn't know which couple to look for. He doesn't know which baby being dedicated that day is the Messiah, except that it's revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph and Mary arrive to fulfill all of the things that Mike explained to us last week from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, when Joseph and Mary come to carry out for Jesus all that was in keeping with the law of Moses, then the Spirit reveals to Simeon who he's looking for. And I just imagine that moment when he sees them. His entire life, he has waited and wished for this moment. How surreal it must have been to finally be there and to finally see them. Joseph and Mary and the baby. And he walks up to them, and Luke doesn't record the initial interchange, but I'm sure he introduces himself as he's beaming. And then he asks Mary, "Can I hold him?" And verse 28 is so sweet because he takes in his arms this dear little baby, born less than 6 weeks earlier. And yet Simeon knows exactly who this is. And I imagine tears streaming down his face as he looks into the face of his deliverer, the one that every Old Testament saint wanted to see. And Simeon gets that privilege. God had heard his cries and his prayers, and this was an answer that was far beyond what he could have ever anticipated. And in that moment, he looks at the dear, sweet baby in his arms, and he begins to bless God. Now, what does he say when he blesses God? Well, the answer to that is found in the next several verses, which leads us to our next emotion in this text. Anticipation has led to affection, because as Simeon holds that baby in his arms, his heart is filled with love and joy and allegiance and affection. And then it gives rise to words of, thirdly, adoration. A third emotion, adoration, verses 29 to 32. Listen to what Simeon said. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the nations and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon's emotions are such that he cannot contain them. He has to verbalize them, and he does so in this section by exclaiming with praise the wonder and the joy that he feels. And in this prayer, which is really a sermon slash prayer, he praises God for four things. In verse 29, he praises God for the promise that God kept. It was a personal promise to Simeon. He calls him master. The word there in Greek is despotes, master. He calls himself slave, doulos. Lord, what a privilege it is to be in your service, but to get this privilege. You've kept your promise according to your word. And so I'm ready now to die. And that, by the way, is not a morbid statement on Simeon's part. This is a statement of overwhelming joy. Simeon has one thing on his bucket list. One thing. See the Messiah before I die. And in this moment, everything on Simeon's bucket list is overwhelmingly fulfilled. And so Simeon says, now I can depart in peace. And then he goes on, having praised God for his promise, he, verse 30, praises God for his provision. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You know, back in verse 25, Luke describes Simeon as a righteous man, but Simeon was not a sinless man. Simeon needed a savior just like every sinner needs a savior. And as he looked at baby Jesus in his arms, he recognized that this baby is the savior of the world. And he gives God praise for the provision of his salvation, the redeemer, the deliverer, the savior. So he praises God for his promise and for his provision. And then verse 31, he praises God for his plan, which you have prepared. Prepared implies planning. And when did the plan of redemption begin? It began in eternity past. An intertrinitarian plan of salvation, that God would save sinners who could not save themselves. And he would do so by sending his son, God in human flesh, to pay the penalty that they could not pay, so that they might be forgiven, justified, adopted into his family, and given the hope of eternal life. This is all part of the plan, and God now, in what he planned in eternity past, he is now accomplishing in time, in the presence of all nations. This is not something secret, this is something public. And so Simeon praises God for his promise, for his provision, for his plan. And then verse 32, for the person of the Messiah. He praises God for the person of the Messiah. Who is this deliverer? This deliverer is a light of revelation to the nations and the glory of his people, Israel. The very glory and radiance of God, the light of the world. You'll notice there at the beginning of verse 32 that Simeon is actually quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah, on six different occasions, refers to the coming Messiah as a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, the light of the world. And so Simeon's words of adoration are replete with praise to God for his promise, which he kept, for his provision, which is sufficient, for his plan, which has been realized, and for the person of his son, God in human flesh, this baby that Simeon is holding in his arms. It's an amazing moment. This is Simeon's first Christmas, and he's getting the best gift that anyone could ever receive. Brings us to a fourth emotion in this text. This is in verses 33 to 36, or to 35, excuse me. And it is the emotion of amazement. Amazement. You see there in verse 33, that it says, his father, speaking of his adopted father, Joseph, and his mother, that's Mary, they were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Joseph and Mary had gone to the temple in keeping with the requirements from Leviticus. They had come to dedicate baby Jesus. And then unexpectedly, this elderly man emerges out of the crowd. He introduces himself. He asks if he can hold the baby, and he is granted permission. And then with tears streaming down his face, tears of joy, he says the things that we just heard. And Joseph and Mary are amazed. Not amazed in the sense of surprised by the content of what Simeon has said. They already know this to be true of baby Jesus. The angels have already revealed this truth to them. They've already experienced the shepherds coming, reporting on even what the angels said on the night of Jesus' birth. So they're not surprised by the content. Rather, this is a word that expresses wonder at the thought of this stranger giving testimony to what this baby will accomplish. I think it's helpful for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to pause at this point and just reflect on these four emotions: affection, anticipation, adoration, amazement. And really, I can't help but go back to the picture of a child on Christmas, right? He can't even go to sleep on Christmas Eve because he's so excited about what's about to happen. That's anticipation. And then in that morning, he wakes up and he wakes his parents up early. And they're like, just let me get coffee. Because he's so excited. And then he opens that gift, and it's like the number one thing that was on his wish list, and it's exactly what he wanted. And he expresses that emotion as he opens the packaging and says, I love it. That's affection. Or maybe he just yells and screams and runs around the house. And then because this was a gift that he had wanted for so long, and it's exactly what he wanted, he will spend the next hours and maybe even the next days telling everybody he knows, grandma, aunts, uncles, neighbors, how excited he is about what he got. That's adoration and amazement. And here we see Simeon on the first Christmas receiving the greatest gift. And he does so with such childlike faith that his emotions are those emotions: affection, anticipation preceding that, affection the moment he met Jesus, adoration because he can't help but tell everybody how excited he is, and amazement that the eternal Son of God would take on flesh and humble himself to be born as a baby in a manger. And for Simeon, less than 6 weeks later, to hold this baby in his arms, it is a thing of wonder. And Simeon's example is instructive for us because I think it's so easy in a season like this to be either so familiar with the Christmas story or so distracted by the busyness of everything that's happening that we lose that kind of intense wonder at the birth of our Savior. And so I would encourage you to cultivate these emotions in your own heart as you think about Christmas. The anticipation of longing to see Christ face to face, the affection of loving Christ more than anything else, the adoration of looking to him as your Savior and Lord, and the amazement of the miracle that Christmas represents and the fact that that miracle has been offered to you as the greatest gift. But Simeon goes on. And the amazement turns to astonishment and to anguish in verses 34 and 35. Luke says, and Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Again, I think Mary was the one who told Luke about this. Certainly, Simeon's words would have helped prepare Mary for the anguish that she would see her son suffer. For indeed, this little baby would grow up to be a man who proclaimed, and rightly so, declared himself to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And yet he would be rejected. He would be rejected by his own people. He would be rejected by those who hated his message, repudiated, arrested, tried, falsely condemned, executed on a cross. He would be indeed appointed for the fall of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And certainly Mary's own heart would have broken as her soul was pierced through as if with a sword when she saw the way in which her son, but more than her son, her Lord and her Savior, was so badly mistreated and maligned. And yet, through his suffering, our Lord would accomplish the very salvation that Simeon had spoken about in earlier verses. He is the salvation of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, precisely because he suffered on that cross as that final sacrifice and as that perfect substitute, so that all who believe in him are forgiven and given the hope of eternal life. Now, how did Simeon know this? Well, the Holy Spirit has revealed truth to him, but also we know that Simeon was a student of Isaiah. He knew the prophecy about the Messiah being the light of the world from Isaiah. Certainly, he also knew the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that he would be rejected and despised and afflicted and oppressed and crushed for our iniquities. And yet these final two verses do leave us with a warning this morning. Because one might ask, in light of the reality of God's great gift, how could anyone reject that gift? And yet Simeon tells us that there will be those who do. And they reject that gift to their own eternal peril. Because as the end of verse 35 makes clear, what you do with Christ reveals the true nature of your heart. It reveals the true nature of your spiritual condition. And those who have been saved, they've been regenerated and given new life, they respond to God's great gift with anticipation and affection and adoration and amazement. And yet there are those who harden their hearts in their sin and who reject and repudiate God's great gift. You see, the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 says that it is appointed for men once to die, and then comes judgment. Simeon, as he anticipated death, said, "I'm ready to die," because he had a Savior. But if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then there is no hope for you, because there is no forgiveness applied. There is no pardon received. And my plea to you this morning is that you would embrace God's great gift, the greatest gift ever given, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that embracing him, you would come to understand the true meaning of Christmas. In 1829, there were two men, George Wilson and James Porter, who robbed the U.S. mail. They were captured, they were arrested, and because of the way in which they had robbed the mail, including endangering the lives of U.S. mail carriers, when it went to court, they were convicted and they were sentenced to death. And in July of 1830, James Porter was hanged to death. But George Wilson was not. And that's because George Wilson had influential friends who appealed to President Andrew Jackson. And Andrew Jackson, in a moment of compassion, issued George Wilson a pardon. And then the inexplicable happened. George Wilson, who refused to give an explanation, rejected the pardon. It was so unprecedented and so unexpected that the case actually went to the U.S. Supreme Court. And in 1833, Chief Justice John Marshall issued the decision of the court, noting that unless a pardon is accepted, it is invalid. According to Smithsonian Magazine, by rejecting that pardon, George Wilson was left to face the full weight of the consequences of his criminal act, and he was hanged to death. It's astonishing. It's unthinkable that a man would refuse such a great gift as a presidential pardon. But what is even more unthinkable is that any sinner would reject the gift of eternal life and forgiveness that is offered through the greatest gift of all, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you don't know him today, my prayer for you is that today would be the day of salvation, and that this would be the first year when you actually celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, the very first Christmas gift, the baby in the manger. And for the rest of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, my encouragement and my hope for you is that this year, as you give gifts and as you receive gifts, that you never lose sight of what we are celebrating and what this symbolizes. The anticipation, the affection, the adoration, and the amazement of the greatest gift of all, the one who makes Christmas, Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, for the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the gift that you gave when you sent him to this earth to live and to die and to rise again and to offer salvation, not just to Israel, but to all nations and all peoples. We look forward to the day when we will see him face to face and when we will join with those of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people forever singing glorious songs, giving thanks and responding in worship for the redemption that is ours, not by works, but entirely by your grace. And so we pray these things in the name of the one who we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen.